So tonight we'll be going through the second chapter in God's big picture, which is a chapter revolving around chapter 3 of Genesis. And essentially this is the fall of humanity. Everybody hopefully has an outline. On the outline is sort of how I'm going to go through it. First, I want to just quickly summarize some of the main points that I took away from the chapter, starting with a quote by Roberts. He says, "Human beings are no longer God's people by nature. We no longer live in his place. We've been banished from the garden. We reject his rule and live as if we ruled the world." And I think that's very apropos to the chapter, to looking at Genesis chapter 3 as a whole and looking at humanity. So he talks about the rule of God being exercised in the garden, and how where that rule is exactly where Satan came to attack man. And we know that man sinned, and just reading through chapter 3, and hopefully you guys all did that, it's pretty blatant act of just sheer disobedience that man did. Of course, you can dig deeper in that, and he goes on to say that they were usurping God's authority and establishing their own independence. And then he talks about how the result of that sin was three things: broken relationships within a creature and the creator, broken relationships between creatures, and broken relationships between man and the earth. And also, the second thing is the spread of sin and death, which we'll talk about in more detail tonight. And then the perished kingdom. And so he goes on to say that the pattern of the kingdom that God had established in Genesis 1 and 2 was then destroyed by man in the fall. So that's sort of his overview. We can take that a little further, and we will tonight. But just to step back and to look at it from an entirety of the scriptures perspective, Genesis 3 is vitally important to the doctrine of salvation that we know. It's vitally important for us to know who we are and for us to know who God is. We see in Genesis 3 the holiness of God, and we see contrasted to the holiness of God, we see the sinfulness of man. And we know as a result of Genesis 3 that God cannot tolerate sin because he's holy. And man is separated from God physically and spiritually because God is holy and man is sinful. But yet, even as sin is left unchecked and sin spreads and intensifies throughout humanity, God's overall plan in creation, his kingdom plan, is not thwarted. And that's speaking to the grace of God, that even though man sins and does violence against God in a way, God still is glorified through what is going to happen in history. And so we see it in two different ways. The kingdom gospel is first, it starts with sinfulness, but yet it's also brought about and restored through the grace of God. So throughout these passages, more so we'll see next week, but we'll see some tonight too. Throughout these passages, we see God's grace. It's not just sin and the spread and intensity and increase of wickedness throughout the earth, but you see pockets here and there of God's grace. And so we want to highlight a few of those tonight and really get to that next week as we look at the seed and God's plan about bringing the seed to fulfillment in Christ. So man's sin did not thwart the glorious plan of God glorifying himself. Rather, in all of the sinfulness, we see God's mercy and grace. And of course, this is the foundation of the gospel. We know in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out very simply what the gospel is. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So very simply, the gospel starts with Christ died for our sin. that when we look at sin and we look at the effects of sin in death, through death, we see the foundations of the gospel of glory. And so this is God bringing about glory in himself through Christ coming down, taking our flesh, being the new Adam. And we see that especially in Philippians, where Christ comes and he humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. He takes on flesh, he's obedient, and he's glorified. And he's given the name above every name, so that the glory which Christ has will be given to the Father. And so sin and death, foundation of the gospel, it shows us that we're wicked, but it just points to the magnificence of the glory of God in the gospel. Okay, so we want to look at Genesis chapter 3. So if you would turn there with me. And if we can just kind of go real quick through Genesis chapter 3. I don't want to read it all. I just want to summarize what it says and make a few observations as we go through it. So verses 1 through 5, we know that the serpent God describes, or the writer here describes, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So right off the bat, we know that the serpent who comes into the garden, who brings deception to Eve, is a creature. This isn't some God that's come down upon the earth. This is something that God has made. And so this creature has come, has infiltrated the garden, and this serpent is going to basically call God a liar. He comes to the woman. Has God really said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? Who's questioning the truth of God? And so what he's doing to Eve is he's presenting choice to Eve. Eve can listen to the voice of the Creator, or Eve can listen to the voice of the serpent. And Eve's choice is telling. She denies the words of God and essentially calls him a liar and listens to the voice of the serpent. He questions, "You shall not," or he outright, the serpent outright comes in verse 3 and says, "You shall not eat from it," or that's what God says. In verse 4, he says, "You shall surely not die." So here Satan comes in, the serpent comes in, and outright deliberately lies and says, "God, he's not going to make you die." Yet we know that that's exactly what God said, and that's exactly what happened. And then he says, God knows that when you eat of it, you will actually not just not die, you'll be like God. Now, of course, Adam and Eve knew that they were made in the image of God. So being like God was not necessarily something that they thought of as bad. They wanted to be like God. They were made to be God image bearers. They were made, as Ben was saying last week, to reflect who God is back to God. Yet Eve was trying, and Adam, as we'll see, they were grasping at becoming gods, becoming like God, not from the hand of God, but from the hand of the serpent. So they were grasping at something that God wasn't giving to them yet. Verses 6 through 8, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And it's similar to God seeing what he had made and pronounced it good. Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. So it was good to eat, but it was also good to make them wise. And so she ate, she gave it to her husband, and they ate. And as soon as they ate, they understood that they were naked and they became ashamed. And just as we do when we sin and we know it and we feel really guilty, bad about it, what do? We try and hide. We try and hide it from other people. We try and hide it from God. But of course, we know deep down that God sees and knows all. So they heard God walking in the garden, which tells us, has been pointed out last week, that the garden is this sanctuary. The garden is where man meets and relates with and fellowships with God, the Creator. So the sanctuary was where God and man could dwell together and meet. The Holy of Holies is where God dwelt among Israel. So God was walking in the garden, and man, Adam and Eve, heard God walking in the garden. So they hid. Verses 9 through 13, the Lord called to man, said, "Where are you?" And of course, we know all these questions that God asks. God knows, right? God knows where they are. He's not, he just didn't create all things and then tries to go and find out where we are if we hide behind some trees like Adam and Eve. So God knows, but what he's doing is he's drawing out the fact that Adam and Eve sinned and getting their conscience pricked. So Adam and Eve said, "We heard you in that you were in the garden, so we were afraid, we hid." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Why are you afraid? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And of course, the answer to that was yes. And then we have the great blame game. The woman says it's the serpent. The man says it's the woman whom you gave me. So we keep shifting blame. Of course, we do that in sin all the time too, don't we? Something happens, especially, we do that in marriage too. And we'll see that one of the effects of the fall is this difficulty, this turmoil in marriage. So they blame each other, which essentially means they're blaming God. It's the serpent that God made. It's the woman whom you gave me, Lord, Adam said. And then in verses 14 through 19, God pronounces a judgment upon the sin which has gone on in the garden. First, he starts with the serpent, says that the snake is going to eat serpent, snake, dragon, whatever your fancy of what kind of animal he took, going to eat dust all the days of his life, and on the belly he shall go. So he's cursed himself. He's just going to drag around along in the ground. And then in verse 15, which we'll really touch on next week, but we see that here is the first glimpse of the glorious gospel that we find. The enmity will be put between the serpent and the woman, and between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And so here we have the breakdown of humanity. We all know there's two types of people. There are those who trust God, those of the godly line, and those who don't trust God, those of the line of the devil. And so those are the two types of seeds. But God says, he pronounces this judgment, the heel of the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. That is what's going to happen. That is part of the judgment. And then to the woman, he says he'll multiply pain in childbirth. And so the pain that a woman suffers in childbirth is sort of, it's brought about through the desire that she will have for her husband. Yet there's this strife because he's going to rule over the woman. Yet her desire is going to be to rule over the woman. Yet that conflict is going to produce something wonderful that God commanded them to do, have children. Yet through that, there's going to be pain and suffering. And similarly to that, God said to Adam, "You are going to do what I told you to do. You're going to cultivate the ground. But yet now in the ground that you're going to cultivate and bring forth good things to eat, it's going to be work. It's going to be hard work. It's going to cause you to sweat. It's going to cause eventually your death. And you're going to dust you shall go because you were from dust." And then in verses 20 through 21, God shows forth his grace and covers them up. He clothes them with garments of animal skin. We're not told what kind of animal skin, but we get a picture of God's grace because he clothed them up. Just as when we were naked and by the road, God takes us and he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. And then in verses 22 through 24, we see the effect of sin. We see Adam and Eve pushed further away from the glorious God of creation. They are sent out of the garden and they're sent eastward. And eastward is a theme, especially through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Going east means you're going away from God. Cain goes east. Nimrod goes east. Lot goes east. And so there's this eastward direction of really it's a symbol or it's a picture of leaving the presence of God even further. And as Ben described last week, there's this at the edge of the garden, there's cherubim. And the cherubim have the sword. They are guarding the garden. They are actually doing the priestly work that Adam should be doing. Priests in the Old Testament, Leviticus, think they protect the holiness of the tabernacle and the temple. They make sure nothing, no defiled animal gets sacrificed. They make sure when the tabernacle is being carried from one place to another that it doesn't fall to the ground or somebody doesn't come and capture it. So the priests aren't some wimpy folk. Priests are the ones who are strong. They're the ones with the swords. They're the ones making sure that God's holy name is kept pure. And so they're placed at the edge of the garden, and never again can man take of the tree of life while the cherubim are still there. So that's sort of the overview of Genesis 3. Next section is the kingdom fall. And so this is all about sin and death. The gospel that we know it, the gospel of salvation, the glorious gospel of salvation that we know is has come to us graciously. And it's come to us, and we need a Savior because of sin. So we see that sin entered the world here. Well, we need to ask, let's get to the very root of the matter. What is sin? And so I came up with basically three ways of describing sin. There's a multitude of ways that you can describe sin, but I'm going to just go through three ways. So first, at its root, sin is rebellion against God's lordship over all of creation. So in creation, God establishes, if you could just describe God with one word, you would say God is Lord. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the one in control. He is the one who rules. He is the one who provides life. He is Lord. And so sin is rebellion against God's lordship. He possesses all authority, yet sin is trying to grasp that authority away from God. It's trying to take authority in ourself and replacing God's authority with our own or with some idol. So that's sort of my high-level view of sin. Romans 1, if you will turn with me there. Romans 1 describes this sin. And describes it in two different ways. Romans 1, verse 20. For the creation of the world, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So in verse 21, Paul describes sin in two ways. It's failure to glorify God as God. It's failure to exalt God as the one who is created and Lord of all things. And it's also failure to give thanks to God. So we can see that in Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve did not look upon God as the one in whose word is above every other word. The lordship of God would demand that God's word be above every other word. And because they put the word of the serpent above God, they did not glorify or honor God as God. And they also did not give thanks. God told Adam and Eve that they could have any tree from the garden. God would feed them from all of it. But most importantly, God would feed them from the tree of life. So God is the one who gives them that life. And he gives it abundantly. And yet, they're not thankful for that. They want what they can't have. And so, that's sin. Taking what you don't have, not being thankful for what God gave them. In another way, God gave them the task of being priests. And yet, well, they didn't want that responsibility. They wanted the responsibility that the serpent was giving. And so it's a rejection of what God gives. And Thanksgiving really is a rendering, it's an affirmation of dependence upon someone else. And so when Adam and Eve were, when they sinned, they were rejecting their dependence upon God. And as Robert said, they're claiming their independence and they're claiming that they are their own gods. I mean, a person does not go around thanking himself. God does not thank himself. God is not dependent upon anything. But we go and thank God because we're dependent upon God for all things. So back in chapter 3. So those are the first two ways I would characterize sin. The third way is that it's a rejection. Sin is a rejection of the responsibility that God gives to man. So as Ben rightly pointed out last week, man is made in the image of God in a priestly way and in a kingly way. So from a kingly perspective, Adam failed to take the responsibility that God gave him. A king would fight holy war when something unholy comes into the presence of God, would they not? They would. A king, a true, faithful king, would crush the head of the serpent. So Adam failed to do the kingly responsibility that he was given. Rather, what he did was he took the kingly responsibility and grasped for it without God giving it. The serpent was telling Adam and Eve that they could have wisdom. And wisdom throughout the Bible is a kingly thing, right? Solomon, the wisest person, he was a king. He asked for wisdom from God, and God gave it to him. So Solomon grasped, without God giving it to him, this kingly wisdom and completely rejected the kingly responsibility of crushing the serpent. So it's rejecting the responsibilities that God gives to man and grasping at these other. It's the grass is always greener on the other side. But ironically enough, the kingly rejection is really, it's laziness. God gives us responsibility all the time. He puts us exactly where he wants us to be, yet we want to be over there. And, well, we're not over there yet, so what do we end up doing? Nothing. We are told to preach the gospel to all people. And, well, we make excuses for going right there. So what do we end up doing? Nothing. So that's how Adam failed to be king. And similarly, Adam, as a priest, failed to guard and protect the garden as he should have. So he refused his priestly responsibility and grasped at the responsibility to be more like God. Okay, next is, we know what sin is, but okay, what is the result of sin? What's the consequence of sin? So first and foremost, we know from what God said in chapter 2 of Genesis and what Paul says in Romans 6 of Romans that the wages of sin is death. The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So the result of sin is clearly death. Death comes in two forms, physical, and then there's the spiritual, covenantal, relational, however you want to put it. So physically, Adam was to die. Relationally, covenantally, Adam was separated from God. Okay, so physically, how did Adam die in the garden? Well, actually, we don't really see Adam die in the garden, do we? What's the first death we see? We see sacrificial animal being killed and God clothing Adam and Eve with skins. So here, I think we can clearly say that here's our first sacrificial animal. Adam was supposed to die. And yet, what's the first death we see? We see this animal killed. We don't really see it, but we see the skins of an animal, which implies there's death. And that death of an animal is clothed upon Adam and Eve. So sin deserves death, and God graciously provides the substitute there. But death is also relational, covenantal. There's a separation from God. We can see that at the end of chapter 3 in the sense that Adam was pushed out of that garden, that tabernacle garden, that place where God and man could walk together and commune and fellowship. Adam was kicked out, and God placed strong cherubim with swords that were flaming, and you couldn't get past them. And so there's that death there. Sin also results in judgment, right? Death is a judgment, of course, but God also presents judgments to the serpent, man, and the woman, and we saw that. So to the serpent, we really get the first indication of a holy battle that's going to be waged between God and the serpent. Sin has come in, and sin has entered into the kingdom of God and entered into God's perfect plan and just totally ran amok of it and caused it to perish, as the title of the book says. So here's this sin that's come in, and it's taken hold of God's creation, and it's caught, it gets intense, and it gets worse and worse and worse. And yet here God is in control of all things, and God is gracious, but yet God is holy and cannot tolerate this sin. So he pronounces judgments upon the serpent, that the serpent will ultimately be killed too. The serpent will ultimately have his head crushed. And then to the woman, we noted when we read through there, it's sort of the beginning of marital strife, and the desire that she has for her husband will end up bringing pain, and similarly, the desire that man has to be fruitful or cultivate the ground will also bring forth pain and toil. So the next section, so we have what is sin, we have what the result of sin is, then we see that sin throughout Genesis 3, but really looking forward in Genesis 4, 5, 6, going on into chapter 11, we see that sin multiplies and intensifies. And along with sin, death. The wages of sin is death. So where sin goes, death follows. First, we see fathers and sons. So I don't know if you noticed my pun. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and fathers, sons, multiplication of sin and death. There you go. So Adam and Eve had Cain and Abel. Those are their sons. And the sin that Adam had could also be characterized as a rejection of who God is, as violence against God. Adam was taking that which God said, completely rejecting it, and throwing him out and listening to the voice of the serpent. So Adam was rejecting God as God. When you do that, there you're in some sense committing violence against God. Cain comes along, and the sin that Adam had gets transferred from father to son. Sons are often like their fathers, fortunately and unfortunately. Cain had this sin, and his sacrifice, which was the fruit of the ground, was not taken by God. Abel's sacrifice, which was the killing of an animal, was pleasing to God. So essentially, Cain's sin arose from this, and you could even say that it started in that one sacrifice. And I noted that the killing of the animal with the animal skins in chapter 3 sort of it alludes to Christ on the cross and blood being a covering for sin and death. And why does Abel's bloody sacrifice get accepted, but Cain's fruit sacrifice not be accepted? And I think there might have something to do with that. It was as if Abel was coming and saying to God, "Lord, I confess that I deserve to die, but I'm thankful to you that you have provided this substitute, and I praise your name, and I give thanks to your name." So Cain got upset. He got frustrated with God. And God came and he told Cain to watch out. Sin was crouching at the door and its desire is going to be for him. Cain needed to master it. Of course, we know that Cain didn't. He didn't kill the animal sacrifice. He didn't kill sin as it was crouching at the door. But he did kill his brother. And so Cain killing his brother is also violence against God because, as we know, man is made in the image of God. And so when Cain was killing Abel, it was Cain's heartfelt rejection of who God is. And it was as if he was saying, God, I hate you. I'm going to kill the one who's made in your image because I hate you. It's a sin against God and it's a sin against his brother. You have the first murder, you have the first fratricide, and you see a theme that goes on throughout the Bible of brother against brother. You see that in the rest of Genesis. Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. So brother against brother is the beginning of another sin. And so you can see that sin is in some way multiplied. Cain's children, his descendants, one of his descendants, the seventh in his line, Lamech, was even more sinful than Cain, if you can be that, because he not only killed a boy, but he boasted in it. He gloried in it. And so sin goes to the sons and it continues and it multiplies. After the descendants of Cain, and you have Lamech, Abel is killed, and of course Seth comes and he sort of replaces Abel as the seed, the godly one. Well, in Genesis chapter 5, we see sin multiplied again, and we see it multiply where it fills the earth. It's like a cancer that starts real small and continues to grow and grow. Or a more biblical picture of it would be yeast. A little bit, when it gets in a lump of dough, fills it up. And it just keeps growing and growing. And so the sons of God took the daughters of men, and there was intermarriage. So there was the godly line marrying the ungodly line. Believers marrying unbelievers. And so this unholy mixture God was not pleased with. And it came out in such a way that the purity of all of creation became so wicked that God could not take it any longer. The Spirit would not strive for man with man forever. And so God sees this wickedness. It's spread. It's multiplied. Become like yeast. And God is going to destroy the earth with it. And then after Noah is graciously brought through the flood, we go to Nimrod and we go to the Tower of Babel, where they try and make a name for themselves and they try and worship themselves. They try and make themselves God in a way, and God comes down and he finally just spreads out all of humanity, all of the wickedness of man, so that corrupt man never again can conspire against God. Never again can man come and try and outdo God. He's just going to scatter them and give them different languages. Okay, so we see sin multiplying, but we also see death multiplying along with sin. Abel was murdered. And then when we get to chapter 5, we go through the genealogy. And when we get to every single person, except for Enoch, we see that they died. And it's sort of a repetitive point that the text is showing us. And they died, and they died, and they died. So as sin multiplies, death multiplies with it. So much so that when we get to chapter 6 and the flood, 6 through 9 in the flood, the whole earth dies, except for righteous Noah and his family. So sin and death are tied together. So we can note two things here. One is sin begets sin. Adam begat Cain. Cain begat Lamech. Begat the sons of God. Begat Nimrod. Sin continues and multiplies. And I mean, practically speaking, we can see that. I mean, we're always told one lie leads to probably another lie. You try and conceal the first lie. Or you do something bad, and what do you have to do to conceal that something bad? Well, you have to lie about it. And it just keeps going on and on and on. Sin begets sin. And along with that, it intensifies. So, and if it remains unchecked, God will bring about destruction with it. So, God brings about the destruction of, well, in death, God separates himself from sinners. In death, God separated Adam from the garden. In judgment, God separated Cain out of the land of Eden. And in judgment, God separated humanity off earth in the flood. So we can say that sin and death not only intensifies, but it spreads out and it fills the whole earth. Adam started in the garden and sinned. He was kicked out of the garden and into the land of Eden. Cain and Abel were in the land of Eden. Cain sinned and he was kicked out of the land into wandering, or the land of Nod, into the earth. So think of the earth in three different sections. You have the garden, you have Eden, and then you have the earth, everything else. And it goes, Adam was kicked out of the garden where God was. Cain is kicked out of the land, further away from God, east, and then the whole of humanity was kicked off the earth, just knocked off the planet through the flood. And then God sort of redoes the cycle and just spreads out humanity over the course of the earth. Okay, so those are the two things. Sin intensifies and multiplies, and then sin and death also spread over the whole earth. And so that's a picture of sin in our hearts, right? Sin in our hearts grows and grows and grows, and if left unchecked, does great violence against the glory of God. Okay, the next section, this sort of, we see that sin multiplies, and sin goes down from Adam to Cain to his children to the sons of God, and we get to see this pattern in Scripture of sin. We see that sin often takes the same form over and over and over again. And sin multiplying and spreading out over the earth just seems to multiply over and over again. Before the destruction of the earth and the flood, we see that there's three major sins, right? We see Cain rejecting and sort of committing idolatry, rebelling against God. We see, did I say that right? Adam rejecting. We see Cain doing the same thing, but he's adding to that this brotherly conflict, this murder, a rejection against the image of God. And then adding to that, we see this impurity theme in the sons of God and the daughters of men sort of intermarrying and this wickedness filling the whole earth. So it intensifies, and yet it's sort of a similar pattern where sin builds up, which leads to ultimate judgment of ultimate death, of humanity just being laid waste. So there's this pattern. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Yet, of course, on the other side of death, to those who trust in the glory of God and those who trust in Jesus, comes life. Temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. Death leads to new life. So we see that the story in Adam, Cain, the sons of God, and the Tower of Babel, there is this same pattern. The sin of idolatry with Adam leads to judgment of death, which leads to the judgments of exile from the garden, which leads to the hope found. And this is on the back of your outline in sort of a table form. I try to do my best of in picture form what I'm talking about. But there's hope after this judgment in Seth. And we'll talk more about this next week, but Seth is this hope. Oh, this is going to be the one and who is the seed. This is the one who's going to come about and bring rest. But then here's Cain. We have the sin of murder with Cain. Judgment of death is pronounced and he's cast out. He's exiled from the land. Yet there's hope of life through Seth continued. And then there's the sons of God and daughters of men. The hope is established through Noah. And then even after the Tower of Babel, there's hope established after the death and judgment through Abraham. Well, there's also There's also a pattern of sin. There's also a pattern of sin that we see throughout, loosely, the rest of the Bible, the rest of the Old Testament anyway, leading up to Christ. So looking at it from Genesis or from Abraham and thinking about that connected with Exodus, from that period of time to the time of Samuel, what you have is a period of sin that is very much characterized in Israel by the worship of another god. And we can see that first and foremost in Exodus, after God gives the Ten Commandments and makes Israel his own, so to speak, what do? They make for themselves an idol. And they worship and listen to somebody else rather than God. Similar to what Adam did. Similar. Of course, this sin and this constant going after foreign gods of Egypt and going into the land of Canaan, the foreign gods in Canaan, leads to the judgment of God taking away his presence from his people. And he does that in the beginning of 1 Samuel when the ark is taken away from Israel, the Battle of Shiloh. The Ark of the Covenant, we're not really told where the tabernacle is, but the Ark of the Covenant is the footstool of God. So where the ark is, there should be where God is in Israel. But God gets taken away, or he takes himself away from his people. There's this separation. Sin, death, judgment. But yet after that comes hope. What do we see after in Samuel? We see David coming as the righteous king. And so here's this hope. Well, from after David, we see sin kind of cycling again, this pattern of sin in Israel keeps coming. It's unchecked. Nobody has come to deal with sin in the world and in Israel. And so from Kings, the point in time of the kings after David, to the exile, what you have is a nation characterized by their unholiness and their unrighteousness, especially seen in brother against brother. And you see that right after David is king. His children kill each other. And then after Solomon, the brothers of Israel fight against each other. And you have two nations instead of one. And so here's this sin. It's characterized in the prophets as a hope and a longing for righteous Yahweh to come and bring peace and righteousness so that The poor and the widows and all of the unfortunate in Israel are restored, and they're not treated as second-class slave citizens anymore. That Israel will take care of her own. Brother will take care of brother. And so what happens? The sin gets left unchecked, untaken care of, and judgment comes in the form of nations sending Israel into exile. And then that looks like to me, it's a pattern, so it's not perfect, but it kind of looks like Cain and Abel, doesn't it? Well, then you have the third section. So after exile, there's hope. There's this return to the land. You see in Ezra and Nehemiah. And so this return, this hope that's coming back is then characterized by impurity. We have in Ezra and in Nehemiah, this impurity, these mixed marriages happening. We have impurity with the priests, and this gets left unchecked until the time of Christ. And so what happened at the time, at the end of the time of the sons and daughters, sons of God and daughters of men? Total calamity. The earth being destroyed. And what happens at the end of the restoration time period? The earth is destroyed in a way, in the sense that Christ takes the sin of his people. Christ takes the judgment that should come rightly upon everybody upon the face of the earth. And he stands upon that cross, or he's nailed to that cross. And instead of God pouring out his judgment upon humanity, he pours it out upon his son. So this pattern culminates and the sin being so intensified that Jesus Christ takes the sin of the people and takes the sin of humanity on himself. So, and lastly, the kingdom restored part. The iniquity of humanity, in a sense, was made complete. We know that sin still happens, but it was made full, so much so that it was as if God was in heaven and he looked upon the earth, and the unrighteousness and unholiness and wickedness was so great, especially amongst his people Israel, especially after they rejected his own son and their Messiah, that God was going to come down and he was going to pour forth all of the Sodom and Gomorrah, hell and fire and brimstone upon the earth, all of the floods of the earth, if he hadn't promised he would. Wasn't going to do that anymore. It was as if God was going to pour forth his judgment upon everybody, and yet Christ stands upon that hill, or is nailed upon the tree upon the hill, and takes it for us. So sin finally gets left, or finally gets checked. Sin finally gets stopped because Christ bore our sin on the tree. And so that's where the gospel comes in. Sin gets taken care of. Christ died for our sin. And so 1 Corinthians makes the point, Paul makes the point there, that Adam was the first Adam. He brought death. But the second Adam, Christ, on the cross, he brought life. You bring life because he died. He is that sacrifice. He is the one who bore our sins on him, our substitute. And we see that hope, and we see that grace there. So God's, to sum it up, the pattern of sin that brought death to the kingdom is reversed. And the pattern of righteousness has now come into the kingdom of God. Beginning of Mark, it says that this is the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ. And it's his whole life, from life to death, Jesus is bringing about this. And so that pattern of sin is reversed, and it's dealt with, so that we no longer fail to glorify God as God, much as we still sin and we do that, but we glorify God because he has made our hearts new. And so we glorify him as God, and we no longer fail to give thanks, but every week at the table we give thanks for his body and his blood. So God's ultimate purpose for his kingdom cannot, and his ultimate love of his glory and of us, the ones he made in his own image, means that he will not let man's sin get in the way of his own glory. He will not withdraw his love from fallen creation. He did show forth his love at the cross to us. And even though the sin of man resulted in broken relationships between God and man, we see that restored in Christ. God and man at table are set down. And man in creation, well, Christ is bringing about a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. And man, brother against brother, we're all one. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We sit down at the table, we're one. There should be, the righteousness of Christ should permeate the church. We should not fight one another. We should fight with one another against the sinful one. And it's only through the salvation of Christ, of the substitute, that sin can be dealt with. That sin in our heart, that sin in the world can be dealt with. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 3, plainly we just, in a simple way, we see sin bringing death. And that just brings havoc to God's creation, that he's faithful to his own glory, and he brings us along in his son to glorify him and to restore that which was taken at the cross. So I'm out of time. Any questions before we close in prayer?